invite you to turn back with me now to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13. It is the thought of many in our day that the Old Testament is of little value to us now. I remember when I was a child, they would give out, especially in the military, if you went in the military, they give you what they called a New Testament. And I've told you that before, that's half a Bible. That's half a Bible. The Old Testament is not done away with. Its words are not of little value to us now. But it's thought by many that it is. They believe that it serves some purpose as to the history of the world. If you want to talk about creation and the history of the world, they'll go to the Old Testament and quote some verses. If you want to talk about the Jews, they'll go to the Old Testament and they'll show you some historic value concerning the Jews. Or religion in general may go back and pick here and there a few things to teach practical lessons. They'll use Samson. They'll use different things in there and they'll teach you some practical lessons. But for the most part, this religious world could do away with the Old Testament altogether. And no doubt this explains the ignorance men have of its contents. Often I've quoted something from the Old Testament and they'd say, well, where does it say that? And I said, well, in the book of Isaiah. Oh, that's the old Bible. Well, just one Bible. Just one Bible. But the scriptures themselves tell us different. The book of God says all scripture, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. Okay, well, we don't have a problem with that. But that ain't all that he said. Listen. And it's profitable. What's it profitable for? Doctrine. You mean I can go back and read Moses? And it's going to be profitable for my doctrine? That's what he says. You mean I can read the book of Ruth and it's profitable for my doctrine? Absolutely. Well, he said. It's profitable. Actually, at this time, when he's talking about these things at this time, there was no New Testament. He's talking about Malachi all the way back to Genesis. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. You mean to tell me I can go back and read the book of Isaiah and be instructed in righteousness? Absolutely. What he says. What he says. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. New Testament, Old Testament. We're built upon the foundation. This is what's going to hold up that temple. This is what's going to hold up that building, that house of God. Is this foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And I told you before, he set that cornerstone. Here's the Old Testament, and it's going clear back to eternity. And here's the New Testament. It's going clear on to the second advent of Christ and eternity that way. And to connect these two, there's a cornerstone. And you stand behind that cornerstone, and you can see both directions just as clearly as can be. This cornerstone is what connects them. We're built on that foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Listen to this. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What's he talking about? He's talking about that day that him and James and John went up on that mountain and saw the Lord transfigured before their eyes. We saw it. He said, I was there. I saw it. But he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What are you talking about, Old Testament? We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star. What's that? That's Christ. Arise in your hearts. And these are just a few of the many verses that state clearly that both Old and New Testaments are one book and should be read and taught and received as the Word of God and the foundation of our faith. Well, what is the book of Zechariah about? Well, the Jews have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple had been torn down, ravaged, all of its vessels, all of the things of the temple he hauled back to Babylon with him. They drank wine from the holy vessels and all of these things. It was just an abomination. And Jerusalem lay all but destroyed. There was very little of Jerusalem left. And it was picked over. A storm hits a place. Everybody leaves. What happens? People come in and pick all over. They just pick. Pick this, pick that, pick this, till there's nothing left. Nothing left. All that remained was total ruin. They stood in the ruins when they walked into Jerusalem. They stood in the ruins. The Lord now, ready to show mercy, he sends his prophet Zechariah with what he calls in chapter 1, verse 13, good and comfortable words. Words of inspiration, words of better times coming, words of blessing and grace from God. A light concerning God's purpose with Jerusalem. But I want you to understand this. The Holy Scriptures, and I love this, old Brother Barnard used to say this all the time, are bifocal. They're bifocal. You can see what's going on immediately, and you can see what's going on way out yonder. They're bifocal. Zechariah's prophecies dealt with the things of the day. But its main reason for being written is to show the coming Redeemer. To show who he is, why he's coming, what he's going to do, and where he's going to go. That's why it was written. But it served the purpose of the day. In Acts 10:43 it says, to him, talking about Christ, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. In the book of Zechariah, some 16 times, I challenge you, you go through, maybe you'll find 18. One writer I read said there was 18. I could only find 16. But 16 times he uses these words, in that day, in that day, in that day. He just keeps saying it. Zechariah 2:11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Talking about the Gentiles. Zechariah 9:16, the Lord their God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people. He got some sheep and he's going to save them. Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. A fountain's going to be in that day. And it's going to wash away sin. It's going to take away sin. Zechariah 14:6, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be, now watch this, one day. One day. Is he talking about a single day? No, he's talking about the gospel day. He's talking about from the time he appeared in that manger to the end of time. Not a single day or a certain time, but a gospel day, a time when the coming Messiah shall appear and accomplish his redemption, ascend back into glory and reign till the end of the day. Listen to how the apostles spoke about this day. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. We walk, how do we walk? As children of the day. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Night cometh, well, no man's going to do anything. Everything from the appearance of Christ till the second advent is called the day. Actually, Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job, this is what he calls Christ. Do you remember? The day's man. The day's man. Oh, my soul. Peter called him the day star. The sun. The sun. And if you'll think on these things as we read these verses, I think you'll be comforted as they were with this wonderful prophecy. You and I are in the same condition they are. God has a church, but his church is in total ruin. It's in total ruin. The enemy has come in, and he's destroyed it. There's nothing there but ruin. I look at a man, he may be one of God's elect, and I look at him, and all I can see is ruin. I have hoped that I'm one of God's elect, but when I first looked inside, all I could find was total ruin. Total ruin. That's what these men saw. Ruin, ruin, ruin. We're in the same condition they were. We fell in Adam, and Antichrist religion has left this world in ruin. None that understandeth, Paul said, none that seeketh after God. All gone astray. Destruction and misery in their way. The way of peace they've not known. All you and I have ever known is captivity. This is 70 years after this all took place. And so a lot of these people who are standing here were born in captivity. That's all they ever knew. All they ever knew. And all you and I have ever known is captivity. But in spite of their affliction, and the world that contributed to it, God says in Zechariah 1:16, thus saith the Lord, I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies. And my house is going to be built in it. I'm going to build my house, saith the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to draw a line. I'm going to begin and stretch out my ruler on the New Jerusalem. On the New Jerusalem. You remember what John said on the Isle of Patmos? He said, I saw that holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. We ain't talking about someplace over in the Holy Land. We're talking about his city. Abraham searched for a city. A city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. In spite of their afflictions and the world that contributed to it, God says, I've returned, and I've returned in mercies. Now listen to our text. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man. Do you remember John the Baptist appeared? He's the forerunner of Christ. And he's preaching, and he's out here in the middle of nowhere. Little stream that run off of the River Jordan, and right there at the mouth of it, he was baptized. And evidently it was a good place to baptize. And he was out there preaching and baptizing on that river, day after day after day, preaching to the people. Everybody who was anybody come out to hear him preach. He was God's man. And one day he looked up and here come Jesus of Nazareth walking down the path. You know what John said? Behold the man. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Oh, my soul. And this is what he's telling us back here in Zechariah. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man, not any man, but the man whose name is the branch. Now, the branch goes clear back to the beginning. Later on, every time you see that word branch, like in Jeremiah and so on, every time you see that word branch, it's capitalized. It's talking about Christ. But the branch goes back to the beginning. Did you know the branch is what they called the stems on the candlestick that sat in the tabernacle? It's called the branch. It's what held up the light. There's six of them. What's six? That's the number of a man. Here's the God man. He's holding them bowls of light inside that tabernacle. The only light the tabernacle had inside. The only source of light in it. The candlestick. Candlestick. That's Christ. You remember when they'd wandered around out in the wilderness for a little while and they came up to the promised land and they said, "Look, well, let's send some spies over, get some evidence. Get some evidence, bring it back. See what's over there God promised us." And they went over there. And it said they cut down one branch. And the grapes on that branch, which was the evidence of the promised land, here's the evidence. It's on a branch. And the grapes are so big that two men had to bear them to bring them back. Huh? Who's that branch? That's Christ. That's Christ. The Father's the husbandman, he tells us over in the book of John. And he planted a vine. What's that vine? That's Christ. That's the branch. And we're grafted into him. David cried, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Talking about Christ. And then in Isaiah 11:1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might." And again, he's talking about Christ. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And that's my message to you this morning. Behold the man. There can be little doubt that there were before us, all these things that are before us are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I can, by faith, see myself gazing upon the ruin of God's holy city, his church, what does God the Holy Ghost tell me about this man whose name is the branch? How is that to comfort me, this man who is the branch? Well, let me give you six things about this man, this God-man, this righteous branch. First of all, he tells us in Zechariah 6:12 that he shall grow up out of his place. What on earth is he talking about? He grew up out of his place. Well, what is the primary place of the prophesied Redeemer? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, where was the Word? He was with God. And the Word was God. That's his place. That's his place. Heaven itself. John 6:38, I came down from heaven, Christ said. I didn't come from the seed of Joseph. I came down from heaven. That was my place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to this over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. He's talking about Christ and us having the mind of Christ. And he said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the likeness of men. And then Paul said he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. When the fullness of the time was come, Paul said, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He grew up out of his place. His place is in the Godhead, but he grew up out of his place. And he must, as our representative and substitute, come into this world and accomplish our redemption. It's absolutely necessary. To show mercy to Jerusalem, he must condescend to take upon himself permanently our flesh and bones. I love what that preacher from Winston-Salem preached in that Bible conference that year. There's a man in glory. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a man sitting on at the right hand of God. He shall grow up out of his place. All right. Secondly, Zechariah 6:12. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Matthew 16, having heard Peter's confession of him as the Christ, our Lord said to him, upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Christ is that rock. He's the rock. I love what he told those Jews. They come to get him, and he said, tear down this temple. He said, I'll build it again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about that old stone building there in Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. I'm the temple. Tear it down. Kill it. Bury it in the ground. He said, I'll build it again in 3 days. 3 days. Christ and his people are one. And God dwells with his people in his temple. We come to Christ, Peter said, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, and you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Our part in this building is as Paul describes it. We just fellow laborers with God. Jesus Christ shall build the temple of the Lord. And then thirdly, Zechariah 6:13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. If he's the builder, who gets the most glory, the building or the builder? He said the builder. He's going to build the temple, and he's going to bear the glory. All the glory. All the glory. You know, in the book of Zechariah, as it goes on, and he's talking about these things in these spiritual terms, and the temple's almost done. And here they come, and they're bringing out the top stone to the temple, and they lay it on. You know what they say? Grace, grace unto it. He gets all the glory. All the glory. In Isaiah 22:23, he said, I'll fashion him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue and all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. That's either a cup with a handle or a cup with a stem. I'm not sure which, but that's what a flagon is. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail fashioned in a sure place be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. What's he talking about there? Well, he was cut off to secure everything that was hung on him. That's why he was cut off. He shall bear the glory of this temple, this glorious house of God. He's going to bear all the glory. He's not going to share his glory. God's jealous over his glory. And then fourthly, Zechariah 6:13. He's going to sit and rule upon his throne. Staring into the ruin of God's holy city, the work before those people must have seemed utterly impossible. Impossible. This little band of men granted permission to go down there and see what had to be done to get this city built and this temple rebuilt. And they just stood there and looked at it. They worked a few days and threw their hands up. And I tell you, those of us who know what has to happen to save a soul feel the same way. I'm looking out here at total ruin. Total ruin. There's nothing for me to build on. All I can do is speak. All I can do is give you words of comfort. All I can do is point you to Christ. But if he don't supply the power, nothing's going to get done. That rich young ruler walked away and the disciples looked at each other and said, who then can be saved? God said, with man, it's impossible. That's what they were looking at. Utter impossibility. And indeed, the work of salvation is impossible with men. But Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is man, but he's also God. And he's not lying in some unknown tomb in the Holy Lands. He's risen. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. The Bible said he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. Walked this earth nearly a month after his resurrection. He rose from the dead and ascended back into glory, where he now sits at the right hand of God. And very few in comparison have ever entered into the glorious comfort of knowing that our Savior's ruling from his throne in glory. He's ruling in the ease of omnipotence. You think about that. He can do anything he wants. Anything he wants. Nothing beyond his reach. What a comfort that ought to be to us. Having accomplished all he came to do, our Lord ascended back into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. Now listen, he sat down expecting till his enemies become his footstool. Not worried about it, not pacing the floor. He sat down. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of the dead and the living, Lord of creation, providence, and salvation. And somebody said, if he's Lord, then why is his will frustrated by some? My answer is, his will ain't frustrated. His will ain't frustrated. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The rejection of unbelievers is not the frustration of the will of God. It's the judgment of God on them. He told his disciples, he said, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's not given to them. Not given to them. Thou hast hid these things, our Lord prayed and thanked the Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in my sight. Whose will was done in that? God's will. God's will. There's some who received not the love of the truth, and he tells us over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this cause, God said, I will send them strong delusion. Who's going to send it? God is. To believe a lie and be damned for believing it. Now you think about what I'm telling you. The rejection of men of Christ is not the frustration of the will of God. Jesus Christ said, I come down from heaven, now listen, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. You reckon he's going to do that? That's exactly what he's going to do. Exactly what he's going to do. Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 to the Jews at Antioch. They were upset. He preached that Sunday and they got upset with him. And he said, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And here's the very next thing he told them. He said, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And you may sit here and mumble to yourselves and think you're frustrating the rule of Christ. You're not frustrating his rule. You're doing his will. But his will on you is judgment. Judgment. He that believeth not Christ shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our Lord said, this is condemnation. Light come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And then fifthly, the man whose name is the branch shall be a priest upon his throne. Jesus Christ is a king priest. He's not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Hebrews to tell us that the priesthood of Christ is after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. He has neither beginning of days or end of life, and because he has an eternal priesthood, he's able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He's a priest right now on his throne. John said, I write these things to you, brethren, beloved, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a great high priest sitting at the right hand of God. And then sixthly, he tells us that the council of peace shall be between them both, not between two individuals, but between the priesthood of Christ and the lordship of Christ. Both are necessary. Both offices are necessary. And a peace is going to be between them both. Salvation not just a matter of sin being put away, but a matter of willing submission to the Lord. God done a work for us, and he's going to do a work in us. He will never, listen to me, he will never do one without the other. God's not going to save your soul and say, okay, go do whatever you want to. No, no, you're going to submit to him. You're going to bow to him. He never does the first without the second. And what God begins, he finishes. Let me show you this over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul said, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Who are you obeying? You obeying Christ or the flesh? Satan or Christ? What? Who are you subservient to? To whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now watch this. Being then made free from sin. What's that talking about? You ain't got any sin anymore? No, that's not what that's talking about. He's talking about free from the power and servitude of it. That's what he's talking about. Free from sin as a master. You have a new master. One stronger than him. The strong man arm kept his palace and kept his goods. But one stronger than he came upon him and he took him down and he spoiled all his goods. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. So when is a man or a woman free from the power and reign of sin? When they, by the grace of God, can submit themselves to him. His servants ye are. And the council of peace shall be between the priest and the king priest. He not only atones for our sin, but he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here's what Paul said. He must reign. He must reign. How long? Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that he's going to put under his feet is death. Death. And I think he's talking about that plague of sin, that he's going to do away with sin altogether. Altogether. He's going to put it away. All right. Thank you.